Well, there's not many of us here this evening, which rather adds emphasis to what I'm going to say. So that's not such a bad thing. The address, as you probably know, this evening is What Should Be the Attitude of the Christian in a Declining Church? And this, of course, is a message for Christians. And so I'm not really going to spend too much time on preliminaries, and I'm going to pass over them fairly briefly, because it's assumed that as Christians we know the times in which we live are troublesome times. Indeed, it's an age of unparalleled wickedness in its extent and its blatant ungodliness. And I say unparalleled because whatever times past may have held in terms of wickedness and outright hostility and enmity against God, today we have the speed of modern communications, and sin today is very contagious. And no sooner has one man come up with a blasphemy or a blasphemous thought or idea, immediately it's published on the internet, and by means of social media, Twitter and Facebook and such like, it's immediately broadcast all over the world. And so therefore sin runs apace today in our society. And the second thing is that we know as Christians is that the outward professing church is in a state of decline. And surely none of us would deny that. No honest man anyway, Christian or non-Christian even, can deny that. And in fact, in a secular newspaper recently, a columnist said, rather facetiously, to the effect that with the new Anglican Archbishop, it was a relief that we now had one that believed in God. And if the non-Christians can speak like that, then you know just how bad things are. And we now have the false religion of new evangelicalism, and that's pervaded most, probably all, of the local churches, and I say all advisedly, in one form or another. Even some Reformed believers now have a very relaxed view of the Sabbath day, the New Testament Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And the moral law of God, expressed in the Ten Commandments, is also treated in a very relaxed fashion. And I've recently met a person who preaches in the open air, who considers himself to be a Reformed Christian, and yet he speaks of being able to keep the Lord's Day just as he will, doing whatever he feels he wants to do. And these people speak of liberty, and they speak of doing what they want on the Lord's Day, but really they're the servants of corruption, because the moral law of God is still in force for the Christian believer. And also in my attendance in Christian Watch, taking the banner, and Marcus here has been with me in the CRE exhibition, Christian Resources exhibition, representing Christian Watch. If you walk among the stands, it's just akin to walking amongst pilgrims' Vanity Fair. Such is the worldliness and abounding impiety of the people that are represented at the Christian Resources exhibition. They don't have any sense of irony about what they're doing and what they're saying, and indeed there's no fear of God before the eyes of most of them. This Christian church is in a state of decline. The world is in a state of moral collapse. Horrific accounts of sinful acts in the world and in the Christian church are now so common that almost they've lost their ability to shock. We can look at these things and read about them with almost hardly a raised eyebrow. So what are we to do? We live in dangerous times. We live in troubling times. Yet we live in times in which true believers are expected to be found faithful by God. They're even expected to excel in troubling times. If you look in the book of Daniel 11:32, it speaks about those that live in troubling times in a state of decline. In fact, I'll turn to it and just read it out to you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. This is about a time, I believe, which speaks about the end of the world. And it speaks of this time, as such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Shall be strong and do exploits. That's the people that do know their God. And these are terrible times of which Daniel speaks. He prophesies of a time when the man of sin shall come, and he shall be the worst, of course, that there's ever been. There'll be troubling times, and yet times in which believers are expected to be strong and do exploits. And indeed, Paul to Thessalonians says to the believers, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overcome you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness." So therefore, if we're the children of light and we're expected by God to be strong and do exploits, and we're expected to shine for Christ Jesus, to walk in the light, we must surely have a right attitude towards the times in which divine providence has placed us. And divine providence, of course, has placed us in these times, such a time as this. We can only find out what that attitude is to be in the holy oracles of God. There are many things going on in the world today, many things happening in society, the various reactions to them, and indeed there are as many reactions by Christians to the things happening in the world as there are things happening. But firstly, fundamentally, we must always turn to the holy oracles of God to find out what our attitude is to be. And firstly, I may say, and as I say fundamentally, it's to recognise with sadness and self-loathing our own part in the things that are coming on the face of the earth. We each bear a responsibility as Adam, as our representative, and the sad biblical history of the human race declares in its rebellion against God, in our departing from him, that we've not only brought upon ourselves misery and judgment, but we've sinned against infinite goodness. As Christians, we also have the aggravated sorrow that we've crucified the Lord of glory by our sin, and we were complicit in his death. Christians are to have this sense of sorrow and this sense of responsibility for what's going on in the earth at the moment. And again, if we turn to Daniel chapter 9, we find out what this attitude of this holy man of God was towards the terrible things that were happening in his day. This godly Daniel lived in Babylon, and Babylon was a time of judgment for the Jews. They were in Babylon, of course, for 70 years, as was prophesied. And Daniel, of course, by books, found out that it was 70 years in which the Jews were going to be judged because of their sin. And Daniel said in chapter 9, and I'll read a considerable part of this chapter, from chapter 3. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned." Not they have sinned. "We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. And then it goes on, verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. And then, to show just how much Daniel identified himself with the sin of the nation, he said in verse 20, And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Daniel recognized his own part in what was taking place in society. There should be a deep repentance according to the strength of our faith, because repentance is always according to the strength of our faith. Little faith, little repentance. Weak faith, weak repentance. But there should be some measure of sorrow and sadness for having a part in the global rebellion against a good and a kind God, the one who created us, the one who redeemed us. And this sadness is surely to be the foremost thing in our minds in a declining church. But you know, many today in the church are like the proverbial lady from Tunbridge Wells. We've all heard of her. They call her Disgusted of Tunbridge Wells. And it's writing to the Telegraph and the Times, Disgusted of Tunbridge Wells says this, and Disgusted of Tunbridge Wells says that. And you know, many Christians are like that today. They declare loudly against homosexuality, against abortion, against the sexualization of children. And many quote that scripture from Ezekiel 9:4, and they almost comfort themselves with it, that the Lord has an especial regard for those who sigh and cry for the abomination of the times. You know that scripture quite well, no doubt. I will set a mark upon those, said the Lord, that sigh and cry for the abomination of the times. But this scripture is not to be a sighing and crying at the abomination of the times. It's to be sighing and crying for the abomination of the times. How does it affect the Christian? Does it affect you? Do you sigh and cry for the abomination of the times, or do you sigh and cry at them? This is not a play on words. There is a subtle difference between sighing and crying at them and sighing and crying for them, and our own responsibility in the matter. They've been done in our day, these things. Your life and my lifetime, these things have been done. And as the sons of Adam, we're singly responsible. Each one is responsible. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we're forgiven. But as the redeemed, we're given a clear sight of what sin is, in its effect, in its awfulness, in the sight of a holy God. And therefore, as our knowledge of God's goodness and love grows, so our sadness will grow and our sorrow will increase. So with the sadness and the sackcloth of godly sorrow upon us, and the rending of our hearts, and not the rending of the air with our complaints about all the terrible things in the earth, so we shall come to be in harmony with the mind of Christ. And then when we are in harmony with the mind of Christ, then we shall begin to know, like the tribe of the children of Issachar, we shall know what Israel ought to do, and we shall be able to discern the times in which we live. So the first attitude that we're to have towards the times in which we live is to be sorrowful, personally sorrowful, for them. And does it not break your heart to think of this kind and holy God, and to think of the whole world turning against him in enmity, and do you not think that you bear some part of that? Now, combined with this, we're to be much in prayer, because prayer and true repentance go together. If we repent, we pray. We're not like Judas. We don't repent unto ourselves. We repent unto God. So prayer and repentance go together. And like Hezekiah, you know what Hezekiah did? He spread these things before the Lord. And we are to spread these things with sadness before the Lord. And also the Lord Jesus told us to watch and pray, particularly in these end times. In Mark 13:33, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the end times, said, "Watch and pray." And so the second attitude to cultivate is watchfulness. Repentance joins with prayer, and prayer is joined with watching. You see how these things go together? Repentance with prayer, and prayer to watching. Watch and pray. And indeed, the exhortation to Timothy in our text that we read together in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul exhorts Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, watch thou in all things." And Paul had just been speaking to Timothy about all the things that were going to be happening in the end times. Perilous times shall come. There shall be those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse with each succeeding generation, Paul says. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. So what should you be doing, said Paul? Watch thou in all things. There is a contagion about sin. And John Owen, there's a booklet on the back called Perilous Times. John Owen also spoke about this chapter in his book, his treatise. And he says in there that sin is infectious. And you know, you and I may be infected and we may not even know it. There's a disease I expect most of you know about, Creutzfeldt-Jakob disease, or BSE, if you like. Many people conflate the two and think that BSE is the same, but they are slightly different. But they have long and hidden incubation periods. And many people have these diseases. They can be walking about with them for 20, 30 years and not even know that they have them. And you and I may have been infected by the sin of the world and yet know it not. Jesus told us that the last days would be marked by a particular attitude, that because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold. Therefore, in declining times, it's safer for you and I to be otherworldly, to be heavenly minded, if you like. When I was first converted, a woman in the flat down below me, she says, "Oh, that Michael, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good." Well, you and I are to be heavenly minded, because in declining times, it's very important that we're heavenly minded. Are we temperate and modest in our dress? Or are we like the wicked man, clothed in fine raiment? I know of Christian men, reformed Christian men, that walk about in Armani suits, designer suits that cost hundreds and hundreds of pounds. By the way, this suit came from a charity shop, so I don't think I'm being a hypocrite. There's women that have changeable apparel, some with numerous shoes. They have multitudes of dresses and blouses and skirts and different separate things. All these are a sign of declension in the church on earth. And I speak about Christians, by the way, with their multiple changes of apparel. If we look into Isaiah 3, verse 16, There's a clear description there of a decline in time. When this was written in the days of Isaiah, it was a declining time. We know this because beginning of chapter 3, it speaks about the Lord taking away the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Then it speaks about people, children being the princes. This is all the judgment of God because of the sin of the land. It speaks about women having the rule over them. And then it speaks in verse 17 about the daughters of Zion. And it goes on to explain about all their changeable suits of apparel. And there's a whole list there from verse 17 onwards about all the things that the women of the day were wearing. These are declining times. And in declining times, people become intemperate. They become extravagant. And my advice to anyone here that has multiple changes of apparel is, with all reasonableness, is to get them out to the charity shops. Also, as an ex-head chef, I can testify to the current hedonistic fascination with food. There's a fascination now in the world with food. You only have to look at the cookery programs to see that. There's scarcely a night on television where there isn't some master chef or some other chef showing his works. And many of the plates of food, I can speak as a head chef now, so I know something about it. Many of the plates of food are works of art rather than works which satisfy the stomach. There's an excessive interest too by Christians in gourmet foods. I only have to mention that I've been a head chef in my time to some Christians, and they'll start talking about it, and they get really energetic about it and interested about it. And they tell me about all these various recipes they've got. There's an excessive interest in gourmet foods. And also, we only have to look at the churches too. In the church, how often does the minister smell of expensive aftershave? Spurgeon spoke about ministers smelling like dandies instead of smelling like ministers. And we in our generation have lots of ministers that smell like dandies instead of ministers. While the homes, of course, of the minister's flock are stuffed full of the world's lotions and potions. These things, brethren, ought not so to be. Now this is a message, incidentally, that each word I speak condemns myself in a part, in a measure, because I see in myself this worldliness, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But all these things are signs of the world in which we live and signs of the declension in the church today. These things shouldn't be. It's true, we're not to walk around like smelly tramps, but I'm speaking today of worldliness and excess. And there is a great deal of excess and worldliness in the church. I believe there's upwards of 30,000 different items of food in most supermarkets today. You only have to look at the shelf of the olive oils and the shelves of foods, and there's so much choice that you scarcely know where to begin. This is excess. It's excess which is demanded by the people, and as Christians we're very much in danger of falling into the world's excess. The new evangelicals today, they would have all the pleasures of this life. They want the world, but they also want forgiveness and heaven. So they've worked out a religion for themselves, and they don't consider that their own worldliness, when they come to cross Jordan, is going to sink them beneath the waves. The next advice to Timothy in the text which I've chosen, which is Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, already we've seen that he's to watch thou in all things, but endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy is to endure. So this is the next attitude to consider in the advice given him by Paul. The children of Issachar were blessed with the strength to endure. Not only did they discern the times, not only did they know what Israel ought to do, but were the blessings given them in Genesis 49:14, but that they would be able to bear the burdens of the day. They were given the ability to endure. And we, to whom all the promises belong in Christ Jesus, because all the promises belong to us in him, we shall receive strength from him to endure the burden which is equal to the day. We're called to be active. We're called to make full proof of our calling in Christ Jesus. And some may have more opportunities than others, but the parable of the talents doesn't just apply to Timothy. It applies to everyone. Not everyone has the same opportunities, as I've said. Some, because of age and infirmity, can't do what they would. And that's a tender, precious saying of the Lord Jesus. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. To stand firm in times of a declining church is a miracle of God's grace. And our prayer, each one of us, should be with the psalmist, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Psalm 119:10. "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And what are the commandments? The words of our Saviour that we're to hold fast to, so that our house may rest upon solid foundations, not like that house that was built upon sand and was all washed away. We need a house that's going to withstand the flood tide of sin and iniquity that's coming on the face of the earth. And there is a flood tide of sin and iniquity which is already sweeping the earth. And if our house is going to stand, then we have to heed the words of the Lord Jesus. "He that keepeth my word," said the Lord Jesus, "he it is that loves me." So what else are we to hold fast to? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "We're to hold fast to that which is good, to a form of sound words," 2 Timothy 1:13. "We're to hold fast to our profession," Hebrews 10:23. And also the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to the churches, the seven churches, he said, "Whatever light and attainments we've been given, we're to hold fast to those." He said, "Whatever you have already, hold fast until I come." Whatever we've achieved, whatever we've come to by grace, we're to hold fast to it. And finally, and as I said, this is a very brief address, but finally, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things." Paul says this to the Philippians when he comes to close his letter to them. He said, "Finally, let your thoughts be pure." And why do I mention this lastly today? Because we're to be pure and holy in our thought. And there are those believers and organizations today who are very concerned about the moral degradation in society. They're very concerned about homosexuality. They're concerned about abortion, child sexualization, and they're concerned about all manner of sins and abuse. Consequently, they seem to feel it incumbent upon them to display graphic images and even descriptions on websites and emails of these homosexual acts and other sexual perversions. They even have videos of actual copulation. I recently attended a seminar on child sexualization. And one of the women there that was, well, there was a reverend woman there, which says something, but there was another woman there, and she said, "In the lunch break, I'll play you a video," she said, "of what children are being taught at school." Well, I won't describe exactly what the video was, but it was, if I just say it was about, it was a actual copulation, then you'll know something about it. And all these things are being done in the cause of righteousness. When the Apostle Paul declared in his day by the Holy Ghost that it was a shame even to speak of such practices, he meant exactly that. It's a shame even to speak of such practices. And if we're broadcasting them over the internet and putting these videos and pictures and descriptions of what homosexuals do in their private moments, and we describe it in infinite detail, the way they do it, what they do, the various instruments they use, all these things are polluting to the mind, and they're not advancing the cause of righteousness one little bit. In fact, evil communications, the Bible says, corrupt good manners. Christians, true Christians, should have a given sense of propriety. They know what is acceptable and they know what's not acceptable. And in Proverbs 10:32, it says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. There are certain things that you and I don't say because they're not acceptable. So we don't say them. So let's cultivate that attitude which hates sin and loves holiness. And we should be like those that wait with one eye upon the horizon. This is the picture which is often given us in the scriptures of the labourers working in the field. And there they are, their Lord's gone away and he's gone on a long journey. He's gone to a far distant land to do some business. And there they are, they're working in the field, but there's one eye on the horizon. And they're waiting for this cloud of dust that signifies that their Lord is returning and he's coming. So all the time they're working, they're looking up to the horizon for the cloud of dust. And that's how you and I should be, because the scripture says, by this means we purify ourselves even as he is pure, by this fervent hope. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's not everything the Bible says about what our attitude should be in declining times, but I believe that these are the fundamental points that you and I should cultivate. And by the grace of God, we should look to him, and we should cry out, O Lord, let me not wander from thy commandments.